We are in a series called Big Love, and we're doing a review, or an overview rather, of the book of 1 John. And you know, whenever we talk about love, there's often confusion over the true meaning of the word. So I thought that this morning perhaps it might help us to consider the results of a survey that was done of a group of elementary age children who were asked the question, what does love mean? You ready? Rebecca, age 8, said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love, she said. Isn't that sweet? Billy, 4 years old, said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Yeah, it's going to be hard for me to come back after this. Bobby, 7 years old, said, love is what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Nika, 6, said, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with someone you hate. She must have a brother. Tommy, 6, said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Cindy, 8 years old, said, during my piano recital, I was on stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and I saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that and I wasn't scared anymore. And then finally, Jessica, age 8, said, you shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. Isn't that sweet? Well, we're going to look this morning at a passage. And at the risk of sounding grandiose, this is possibly the most important message I could ever preach for myself, for our church, and then for you personally. And so I really want us to ask the hard questions this morning of the Lord and of ourselves, of how we're really doing. And so with that said, I want us to take our copy of the Scripture and stand together and start in chapter 3, verse 11, where the apostle is writing to the Christian church, to the believers. And he says this. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning and confess to you that my love is too small and it's for too few people. And I pray, Lord, that you would, even in the act of preaching, convict me and draw me near and help me to hear your voice about what I need to do. I pray, Father, for our church, that together we could agree that our love is too small and that we need to receive and give that love more freely. And I pray, Lord, this morning, as we work through this passage, that we wouldn't get bogged down in the mechanics of the thing, but would hear your voice and would respond in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we've spent 2 weeks in Big Love now. The first week, we looked at the idea that big love is really defined, real love, big love is defined by who God is. The very character of God is our definition for love. And that is defined in short summary as giving instead of getting, right? So real love is, we want to know what love really looks like, we get to know the Lord better. The better we know the Lord, the better we know what love really looks like, and at its core, it's about giving, not getting. Last week, we looked at the fact that a big love for the Lord cannot coexist in a heart that loves the things that are opposed to God, the world system we live in. We can't love junk and love Jesus. Right, we have to make a choice. If we're going to love Jesus, we're going to have to kick some other loves out of our heart. We're going to have to unfriend some people, not people, some things. Because it's not about people. It's about a world system that we have our hearts on. We try to straddle both worlds. We try to love the Lord and the kingdom of God, and then we try to love this world and the things that aren't going to last and the things that have become corrupt and are actively opposed to who God really is. And we try to hold it all together, and then when it doesn't work, we don't understand. So we have some hard choices to make. This morning, we're going to look at this passage. Really, verse 11 starts it right off. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So a big love takes action. And that's what we're going to look at today, about what does love look like? How does it show up in our everyday lives? Okay? Now, as we read this together, we're just going to pick this apart for a minute. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. John is saying confidently, hey, listen, I don't know. I know that I'm writing to church people over the generations, and I know every one of you, no matter what stripe of Christianity you may come from, if you heard a message about Jesus, you heard a message that said if you receive that sort of big love from the Lord, you have an obligation to give it to other people. I don't know where you're coming from, I don't know who delivered the message, but I guarantee you, if it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, it involved the responsibility to give what you've received, right? That's how he starts. Right off the bat, he says, listen, that is the core of the call to follow Jesus, is to love as he loved. Now, when he talks about that, he's not talking about loving in fits and starts. You don't put it on your to-do list for Thursday afternoon if you have time to get around to it. He describes a habit, a way of life, a continual sort of mindset that is loving in the way that we were loved. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus reiterated this, or he said the same sort of thing in John 13. He said, well, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, as we work through our passage, there are really two ways of living. Keep in mind again, John is writing to people who have already made the personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. I realize there's a lot of confusion about what being a Christian looks like. For some people, being a Christian means I'm a member of XYZ church. For other people, if you ask them, are a Christian, they'll say, yes, I was baptized when I was little. Somebody else might say, well, I had First Communion, or I took catechism classes. We replace following Jesus with religious activity. Okay, this is written to people who have come to a place of deciding, I am leaving selfishness behind, and I'm following Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. Okay, and he's writing to those sort of people, and he's saying to those who have already made the decision to follow Jesus, you've got one of two ways to live your life. The first one we're going to describe as the way of Cain, and he's going to start with the negative example, so will we. What's it say in verse 12? He says to Christian people, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So what is he saying here? He's describing a man. Now we need to know the story, right? Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain the elder, and his brother Abel was the younger. And we know the scripture suggests that God gave them specific rules or guidelines of what worship was supposed to look like. Well, Cain was a man of the fields, of the land. He was a farmer. Abel was a man of the flocks. He was a shepherd. And so when it came time to worship the Lord, they knew what they were supposed to do. Cain understood what worship was supposed to look like, but he didn't want to do it that way. He decided, I'll worship the way I want to, and God, you're going to like it. Well, God didn't like it. And he rejected his offering. And so what happened in reaction to that, he received the younger brother's offering because it was what he had asked for. And so the older brother is angry now, and rather than be broken and say, God, I'm sorry for taking matters in my own hands, instead, he decided he'd take it out on kid brother, and he killed him. And this is the story of Cain and Abel. And so when he talks about the way of Cain, we need to understand what that means. See, Cain is not this atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He's thumbing his nose at God, doing his own thing. No, Cain is presented as a worshiper, right? He's coming before God under the pretense of worship, but he is really truly pretending because he's not wanting to obey the Lord. He's saying, I'll do for you what I think you want, and you'll like it, or I'm going to hit the door. And God doesn't like it. And we know where the story goes from there. So as we read this together, we need to understand when it says here that Cain is of the evil one, he's not saying that Satan was literally his father. He's saying he is following the pattern that Satan began of hearing the express will of God and saying, I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this and you're going to like it. Right? That's the way of Cain, which is just following in suit behind the way of Satan. So when he says that he is of the evil one, that is what he's describing this morning. There are believers, people who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. There's a real point in their life when they were convicted of their sin. They humbled themselves before God. They repented. They were changed and forgiven. But since then, they have decided that it is more comfortable to follow the way of Cain and say to God, I know what you want, but I'm going to do it my way, and you can like it or not. So he's warning us, there is an alternative. There is this way of Cain. Now we need to understand, we all begin life that way before we came to Jesus. We're still under the influence of sin. We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay, it's not what we do that defines us. It is a character that we have inherited that goes all the way back to Adam that sets us up for that fall, that fail. So that goes back to the beginning. And the only chance of breaking out of that is to deal honestly with the Lord, confess our sin, be not only forgiven, but transformed from the inside out, to be regenerated. Okay, to be made new from the inside out. So the way of Cain is what feels right. It's the way we all began. Titus chapter 3 says it this way in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now here's the thing about the way of Cain. It dies hard. It doesn't go down easily. Verse 12 says it this way. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So what is he saying here? There is going to be a reaction both from the world, lost people. They're going to react to your following Jesus and they're not going to like it. He's just suggested that that Cain's resentment was directed at his brother, and he literally says that Cain murdered him, and of the different Greek words for murder, he chose the one that is the most brutal. It literally describes cutting the throat. There was other words that were a little softer and more gentle, but he chose the most brutal of those words, and the reason for that is because Cain's jealous resentment was for his brother's righteous behavior. So what happens is God says, this is what I want worship to look like. One brother said, okay, I'll do it your way. God, the other one said, I'll do what I want and you'll like it. God rejected that brother and received this brother. So this guy, rather than being convicted of his sin and saying, oh, Lord, what was I thinking? I'm so sorry. I was playing the fool. No, instead of dealing honestly with his sin, he takes it out on kid brother. Right? I'm angry towards your sin. So what is John saying? Hey, listen, this idea of having a powerfully negative reaction from other believers and from people that don't follow Christ, he said, you should not be surprised. In other words, you should not continue to live in a state of wonder that this is happening. Right? So what do we think? What this looks like is we go about our life and we're loving Jesus and we're being people of integrity and we want to serve and obey the Lord. And then we're shocked when people don't like it. Right? Because here's the reality is, whenever you live an obedient life and you're following Jesus and you're loving and kind and you have convictions, it holds up a spotlight on the sin of other people. And it's easier to hate you than to deal with their junk. Okay? That's the case within the body of Christ. And that's the case in the world. Right? Some of the most grief I've ever received has been from other believers at different points in my life. Right? What happens is when one believer says, I have convictions about this area of my life, and another believer doesn't want to deal with that. They like living in compromise, and so they chafe under that, and really, rather than dealing with the Lord, they take it out on the other friend who's saying, before God, I don't think I should participate in that. Right? That's normal behavior. Now let's think about this idea of the world, because he says, don't be surprised, brothers, the world's going to hate you, but yet we create an expectation that we're going to reach out to people that don't know Jesus, and we're going to love them, we're going to tell them about Christ, and we're going to try and draw them in here, and we want them to like us, because if they like me, then they might go to my church, then they might hear about Jesus, and they might follow him. Well, it doesn't work that way. He's saying, listen, if your message about Jesus is accurate, you're going to likely get a negative, hostile response before acceptance. Okay, so let's think about this. That person that knows you're a Christian at work and you testify about how Jesus has changed you, right? If they are polite and pat you on the forehead and say, well, that's lovely for you. Which is better, that person or the person that works down the hall that resents you, doesn't like you, and there's no apparent reason? It's just because you're a follower of Jesus. I would tell you that the second is closer to coming to Christ than the one that patted you on the forehead and said, that's nice for you. In other words, if you are living for Jesus and people have a negative response, you're doing something right. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and make sure everybody understands, I am not encouraging you to be obnoxious. This is not a pass. I'm saying if you are loving and firm and clear, and you are surrendered and you're following Jesus, it is going to receive a hostile response from within the church and from the world. And that should be an affirmation. What does he say here? He says, we should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one. His brother, he murdered his brother. And then we skip down here to verse 13. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. And then in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So not only does this way of Cain, we're born with it, and it dies hard. It dies hard in ourself, it dies hard within our church, and it dies hard for people that are hearing the message of the gospel for the first time. But not only does it die hard, it deals in the realm of death. Okay? And death is always about selfishness. So what does he say here? He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now let's explain what that means. That means we are born in the realm of death. Me first, selfish living. And he's saying, listen, when we love the brothers, it is evidence that there's been a change. We don't get into heaven because we love people. It's a sign that we have already been rescued and changed. We've already moved from the realm of death to the realm of life. Okay, because we love the brothers. Again, the problem is we can continue to choose to live according to the realm of death. So, as we read this together, the language is such, the verb tense is such, that he's pointing to the fact that faith has a beginning. We're going to see this in a minute. And for many people, if you ask them, are you a Christian? You're going to hear answers about their morality, about their church attendance, about their baptism status, when really I'm asking about a point in your personal history. Did you come under conviction, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus? Right? The language here points to a specific point in time when that all began. And he says, listen, we have passed. It's a permanent move that's fully accomplished from the realm of death to the realm of life. Okay, that's what he's describing. There was a point in time, but he's inviting us as believers. We maybe have chosen the way of Cain, but if we choose the way of Cain and we just like it, there should be a cause for concern. This is an invitation to self-examine, right? And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 13? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test. So we need to understand that the way of Cain is a way that comes easily, it comes naturally, and even when you have been made a decision to follow Jesus, there's a powerful pull back to that way of living, and it can come to define our spiritual condition. Verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's talk about what he means here. Is he saying that if you're a Christian, no Christian can ever murder somebody? No, that's not what he's saying. And the important word here is abide. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, We look in the scripture, we see King David, he conspired to kill Uriah. We know in 1 Peter 4:15 that Peter warns us, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Hate is not confined to unsaved people, right? And if we harbor hate, if we live, we abide there, it's going to burst forth into the open at some point. What he's not saying is that only non-Christian people are capable of murder. What he is saying is that the one who doesn't abide in the light, who does not abide in life, is going to be prone towards that. And it comes to define all of our life. So it's the worst of all worlds, right? You've given your life to Jesus. You know better. You have the ability to live and experience the abundant life. But because of ease, because of lack of faith or fear, we choose the realm of death, and it comes to define all of our person. Hatred comes to define us. That makes me think about the movie, forget it. It's not in my notes. I just lost it, right? Okay, I'll come back to that. It'll come to me later as you're leaving. The thing that we want to remember here is we've got an option. So we've got the way of Cain, and then we've got the way of Christ. Red Dawn, that's the movie. I'm going to finish because it's going to drive me crazy. I'm talking about the good one, the first one. The second one's lousy, right? The first one. And in the first one, if you've ever seen it before, there's one of the young men from the town, and the Russians have invaded, and they killed his dad in front of him. And so he is angry, and he's just seething. And one of the guys says to him at one point, listen, that hatred is going to eat you up. And he laughs and he says, no, it keeps me warm at night. That's abiding in death. That's what he's talking about here. That is making peace with your hatred for another. And the scripture, it's saying that should be a heads up that you might not really belong to Jesus. If you've made peace with your hatred for another, whether you've acted on it and actually taken their life is immaterial. If you have made peace with your hatred for another, that is a serious concern that you may not know the Lord at all. Okay? So let's move to our second option, the way of Christ. He says in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What he's saying here is that what Jesus did on the cross is the supreme example of love for us. Okay, so it is an example we're to follow. And we see several places in the scripture. Ephesians 5 says to husbands, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Jesus loved the church. Right? Husbands, be self-sacrificing. Put her first, even to the point of it costing you dearly. That's the supreme example of love that Jesus set for us. Okay, so we have the example of love. And then we have the result of that. That Jesus' death on the cross was not just an example. It was specifically for my sin and for yours. Had he not done that, we would not have any hope of heaven. We would have no way of being reconciled to a holy God. We would be stuck in our sins and hellbound, right? So not only was Jesus' death on the cross an example, it was an atoning sacrifice that pays for our junk, so that we can come before the Lord, not because we have arrived at some state of perfection, but because we have experienced true forgiveness, and we come before the Lord based on how good he really is and his righteous standing before the Lord. Okay? So as we look at this together, this is an example. It's an atoning sacrifice. And he says here in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life. And again, when he says, by this we know, he refers to that point in your life, that time when you personally came to know and understand and receive the love of the Lord. It's an acquired understanding. It's a historical encounter with Jesus with present day results. Okay, that's what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the way of Christ, it sets the standard for our love. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In other words, in the same way that Jesus loved us, we should love other people. So intellectually, we should know what love looks like, because too often we use the word love to say, if you love me, you will do for me, getting rather than giving. Okay, and we need to understand that the way of life, the natural law, the first law of that is self-preservation, but the first law of the spiritual life is self-sacrifice. I'll say it again. So the first The first law of natural life is self-preservation, where the first law of spiritual life is self-sacrifice. And so the standard of that love is the way Jesus has loved us. The source of the real compassion in our life comes from receiving that. This is important, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Literally the word he uses here, he says, if you see your brother, he's not like out of the corner of your eye you happen to hear about. He's saying, he's talking about a concerted understanding and knowledge of. You have somebody who's a believer, they're in your life, you know they're hurting, you have the capacity to help, and you literally slam the doors of your heart closed to them and pass by without doing anything. That's what he's describing here. And he says, listen, the real compassion that comes from following Jesus does not look like that. Okay? And so here's the problem. Is even those who have made a decision to follow Jesus, we have unmet needs of our heart. We don't draw near to Jesus frequently enough to have the needs of our heart met. And so what we do is we use people. Okay? I'm needy, I want, and it's easier to take from you than it is to draw near to the Lord. If we're going to give away a big love, if we're going to have a real heart of compassion, we need to walk with Jesus on a daily basis so that we are filled up. I have the needs of my heart met, and I'm able to give that love to other people. Okay, I don't have to wait. I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to do without. I don't have to manipulate other people to get what I want because I'm drawn near to the Lord. He fills me up, and so that I can give even to those that demand a lot of me. They're hard to love. I love and they don't say thank you, or I love and they just want more, or they're awful people, right? We have those folks around us at times and in our lives, and we still have a call to love them. And the way we love them is receiving the compassion of Jesus by being filled up by it each and every day. Finally, and probably most importantly, verse 18 says, "Little children," which I love this. He kind of resorts to some endearing language. He's like, look, children, I love you. He says, listen, little ones, let us not love in word or deed, but in deed, or let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The way I grew up perceiving, and I don't know that it was intentional, but it's what I heard as a kid going to church, that if you really love Jesus, most of your life was defined by what you didn't do. Right? I don't drink or smoke or go with girls that do, right? That kind of thing. And so if that is all that we understand of what it means to follow Jesus is the stuff we shouldn't do, we miss out on a huge part of the gospel. You see, the test of love is not simply the failure to avoid evil. It's to do good. It's to do the right sort of things. So this is the answer to everything. Right now, we got the results of the Dunn murder trial yesterday. I don't know how many of you watched that. It's really, I think the guy was completely guilty. Nobody asked me. But the deeper issue here is the issue that it draws back to the surface again of race. And was this a racially motivated crime or not? We live in a community that is so divided. And when they look at the church, most churches are just as divided. We got black church, we got white church, we got upper class church, we got middle class church. We break up the body of Christ into so many little pieces that we look very much like the world. But Jesus said, we read it earlier, John 13, 34 and 35, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. The answer to racism is not understanding, it's love. Okay? I've had people call me and say, hey, I understand Faith Ridge is a fairly diverse church. Not nearly diverse enough in my opinion. But how did you do it? And I said, well, I have this great three-point strategy. No, I don't. We just love each other. And the more we focus on giving the kind of love that Jesus gave us that is not earned, is not because we're lovable, it's because of how good he is. And when we love each other with that sort of love, it allows a group of people to truly behave as a family, even though we may not have a lot in common. And that's a beautiful picture to a watching world. Hey, there's something really different over there. There's something unique going on there. You know, when we get to heaven, by the way, there's not going to be sections, right? Every race, every tribe, every tongue, it's going to be beautiful. We might as well start enjoying it now, okay? Amen. Okay, we have a cheering section in the front row. Thank you, ladies. So the problem, so a lot of the problems socially are addressed by a greater love. How about in your home? Okay? Think about the things that may be going on there. Many marriages devolve to a place of just being sort of a dysfunctional partnership. There's isolation, there's longstanding hurts. Periodically, that ancient battle is resurrected of will, of who's first, who's right, who's wrong. And so we just learn to get along. And every once in a while, if you're out in a restaurant and you look around, you'll see that couple. You know, obviously they've been married 30, 40 years, and they'll eat a whole meal and never speak. Right? What a shame. And what's the answer? What happens when you've got two people that both are needy and are waiting for the other one to give and to start? How do you break out of that mold? Well, one has to draw near to Jesus, get the strength and the love that is needed to love even when it's costly, even when it's not reciprocated, even when it invites further abuse in some places. But the way we break out of that cycle is a big love. The problem in many of our homes is love is an excuse for being selfish instead of self-sacrificing. How about parenting? Right? Every home's different. Every personality of the parents, personality of the kids, age, etc. Okay? But a lot of parenting, the self-control, the kindness, flows out of a growing love that only comes from the Lord. Because we become impatient, some become controlling, others might become apathetic and throw their hands up and say, well, whatever, ruin your own life. But to really be the kind of parents that God wants us to be requires a big love that is bigger than the circumstances of the moment. How about our church? Right? Our church does pretty well. We're certainly not perfect. But you know, the church at large is often a very fractured place. That's why, did you know 70% of pastors resign and quit before they retire? Because church life can be brutal. Why is it? Because we come together under the name of Jesus and we still live in the sphere of death. We're still all about getting our way and having what we want. And what's the answer to that? To grow a big love that allows us to put each other first, that allows us to be caring and kind and have real unity of heart. It takes a big love to say, hey, listen, I don't want to hear that about her. Have you talked to her yourself? I don't know if that's fair, right? It takes a big love to handle division and gossip in a kind but firm manner so that we can be one people and remain a family, okay? What about our witness in the world? I think for a long time, the church has increasingly come to be perceived as hypocritical, not just because we say one thing and do another, although I'll give you that. There's a lot that would say, I follow Jesus, and you know, the rest of the week they don't look like it. But I think also because our efforts to tell people about Jesus often sound a lot like, gimme, gimme, gimme. I want to grow my church, so you need Jesus. Right? That kind of doesn't sound right. Right? And our approach is often condescending rather than really because of a great love. I love to tell the story. I know I've said it before, so bear with me if you've heard it. But Rachel and I served a church in Texas for 10 years. A man named Dick Swantner was a true elitist. Expensive education, wealthy family, had throughout his life had great business success, had a number that he had a life goal of X number of million dollars in the bank. And the day he got the phone call from his banker to say, Dick, you made it. You've achieved that. He said it was the worst day of his life. Now understand, this is a guy that has a Swantner Boulevard named after him. There's Swantner Park. There's a Swantner building. This is a very accomplished, successful man. And here he is calling his wife saying, we're done, babe. I'm done with you. I'm miserable. Everything I thought would make me happy hasn't, and I'm going to move on with my life. Okay, a few years after that, he gave his life to Christ at our church. And that old man, you know, he became one of those just saved all the way through and through. There was nothing held back, and you just couldn't shut him up. He talked to everybody about the Lord, right? Sometimes uncomfortably so, right? It's like, Dick, it's not always appropriate, dude. Well, for him, it was always appropriate. I vividly remember we met for lunch and we'd gone down to the seawall there in Corpus Christi, and there was some young executives that were out jogging, and he would step right in front of a guy, right, who's clearly got a short break, and he'd be like, hey, I need to talk to you about Jesus. I'm like, Dick, you're going to get jacked up. Somebody's just going to punch you. But the thing about Dick was he so loved people that it was disarming. It wasn't some brilliant presentation, right? He'd only been saved a short period of time. He didn't have the doctrinal background to have this very articulate, deep, you know, persuasive argument. He just loved people. And he would, and you know, quickly that irritation, the arms folded, the arms would drop, and many times it would end with Dick praying for somebody with tears coming down their face because he loved people. Our gospel witness is empowered and driven by our love for people, right? Our love for people helps us move out of doing and saying what maybe we're comfortable with. Because if I love you and I have the cure for what's killing you, but I'm a little bit nervous about opening my mouth, the more I love you, the less I'm going to care about being embarrassed. You see what I'm saying? The more willing I'm going to be to speak up or get on a plane to go there or to do this or to give generously, because as my love grows, it addresses many of the obstacles that hold us back. So church family, I would say we need to grow a big love. I need a bigger love for the right things. And it's going to come by drawing near to the Lord and having a fresh experience with Him on a daily basis. And it's going to be applying it in every area of my life. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Andrew's going to come and play for us here. And going back to the story of Cain and Abel, something really important happened there is that the two brothers had come and made their offerings, and God had accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And God says something to Cain that is really important that I want us to hear. He says to him, he warns him, he says, sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting for you. You've been on a road of hearing my truth and actively rejecting it, and a couple of more steps and it's going to have you. Sin is pictured as this ravenous beast that was waiting in the bushes a few steps further, and it's going to get you. And once it gets you, there's no letting go. But he says to Cain, if you will just obey me, you will have the peace in your life that your brother has. But we know what he chose. He went ahead with his own plan and killed his brother and spent the rest of his life on the run. There are some of you this morning, whether you know Jesus or you don't know Jesus, I want to warn you, you are living the way of Cain, and sin is crouching at your door. You've been getting away with what you're doing for the recent past, but the payday is coming. There will be a time when it is simply too late. And I want to encourage you to obey the Lord, to receive what God says is true, and then seek to obey Him because you know He loves you. And quit trying to dissect what God has said and take part of it that you like and ignore part of it you don't. And just fully obey the Lord. The payoff is beautiful. It's the abundant life that you deeply desire anyways, but you're foolishly trying to grab it for yourself. When the way we receive that abundant life is to simply but completely obey the Lord. You know, centuries later, the Pharisees, they were faced with the same problem. They have this righteous Jesus. And rather than humble themselves, the more they're around Him, the more it exposes their own wickedness, their own sin. And so they killed Him for it. And so this morning, you and I have an option. If we're following the way of Cain, we're being given a warning this morning. And for some of you, today may be the last warning you get from the Lord. This might be it. And you've got a choice to make. If you're not a Christian, to hear that God loves you. He has a plan for your life. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment that you deserve because of your sin, your wickedness, your selfishness. He knows everything you've done and He loves you anyways. He stands ready to forgive by applying the shed blood of Jesus to the guilt of your heart if you will but confess and repent and believe. Confess of your sin. Agree with God what you've done and that it was wrong. Repent. Turn away. I don't want to be that anymore. And believe in Jesus. Believe Him. Say, I believe you today and I'm going to choose to believe you tomorrow and the next day and I want to follow you. So for some this morning, that's what you need to do. You need to repent, confess, and believe. In others, you've already done that. But you're living the way of Cain and you're frustrated Because you know better in your heart of hearts. You've got the Spirit of God there, and you know what you ought to be doing, but you have chosen to live in the sphere of death. And all the garbage that goes along with that, and sin is crouching at your door, waiting to take full possession. And as the scripture later says, to steal, kill, and fully destroy you. And you've got a choice to make. What will you do today? For each of us, the way of Christ, the sphere of life, means receiving daily and giving daily a self-sacrificing big love to the people that we encounter. Specifically the people that don't deserve it. Maybe your prayer this morning needs to be focused on asking the Lord to fill you up today so that you have that to give. We can't change yesterday, but we can work on today and tomorrow. Let's take these next few moments and pray as the Lord leads you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take advantage of this opportunity, your kind will towards us that gives us a little more time to deal honestly with you. I pray, God, that there's some this morning that are just waiting for this to be over, to get back to what they've been doing. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them deeply. I pray, Lord, you'd make them miserable until they deal rightly with you. To turn up the heat in the short run, Lord, so they would ultimately repent and walk rightly with you, whether believers or not. I pray, Lord, that we would all honor you completely in our lives and obey your whole truth. I pray, Lord, that we would grow a big love, that we would give freely of ourselves, of our heart, of our forgiveness, of our affection even, because you have met every need of our heart. And I pray you'd be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We invite our ushers to please come forward. Help us receive our offering. Guests, I